So we've shared a rich time together in the book of Mark the past 2 days. It's fitting that we wrap up by looking at the conclusion to Mark's gospel. So turn in your Bibles to Mark 15, verse 40, and we're going to chapter 16, verse 8. And just follow along as I read Mark's rendition of the events following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, we're already familiar with Mark's account of the crucifixion because we worked on it in our small groups this morning. In the story of the crucifixion, verses 21 to 39 of chapter 15, we observe how Mark, the gospel writer, slows the pace of the narration down from morning and evenings to hours to disclose the agonizing details of Christ's suffering and death. Chapter 15, verse 25 states, "In the third hour when they crucified him." Verse 33, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness until the ninth hour." Well, in addition to being timed, the crucifixion scene is chaotic, noisy, filled with various groups of people. Simon of Cyrene is carrying the cross. There are Roman soldiers who crucify Jesus and divide his garments. There are two robbers, one on either side of Jesus. There are those passing by who deride Jesus. Chief priests are mocking Jesus. And there's Jesus himself crying out his final words with a loud voice, followed by his final cry, coinciding with his last breath. There are bystanders listening closely for any words to be uttered. And then there is the Roman centurion in charge, taking it all in. Well, in the conclusion to Mark's gospel, things have changed. The hourly time frame accompanying the crucifixion details has disappeared. Instead, our writer returns to the prior designations of morning or evening to narrate the events that follow the death of Jesus. Also, the noisy crowd of taunting soldiers, ridiculing bystanders, and mocking leaders is left behind. Many of the characters in the crucifixion account are opposed to Jesus. Yet, in verses 40 to 47, the characters are loyal followers of Jesus. The first scene of our text, verses 40 to 41, introduces the women who are looking on from a distance. In the next scene, verses 42 to 47, Joseph of Arimathea is presented, establishing these followers as eyewitnesses to the death of Jesus is of the utmost importance. Yet it's not the death of Jesus that moves three women from quiet surveillance at the beginning of our text to trembling with fear and fleeing by the end. It's the resurrection of Jesus. In Mark 15:40 to 16:8, three women encounter the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are confronted with the news that Jesus of Nazareth is no longer dead. Jesus of Nazareth is the risen Son of God. Well, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, devoted followers of Jesus, react to this unexpected news with silence and fear. In light of the reality of the resurrection, we, as readers of Mark's gospel, must react to this startling news as well. Even if our initial reaction to the resurrected Jesus might mimic the response of the women, may we, because of the message of Mark's gospel and its curious ending, respond to the resurrection not with speechlessness, but by speaking of God's power to conquer death, not with fear, but by fearless living for Jesus. Well, in the next 20 minutes, we're going to explore how Mark unfolds the dramatic account of the resurrection. First, by looking at verses 40 to 41, in which the eyewitnesses are established, and then Jesus' burial in verses 42 to 47, followed by the resurrection details of verses 1 to 7 of chapter 16. And in conclusion, we'll consider the response of the women, the eyewitnesses, in 16:8. So Mark transitions the reader away from the crucifixion scene in verse 40 when he says, "There were also women looking on from a distance." Well, it turns out these women aren't ordinary onlookers, but women who were following and ministering to Jesus in Galilee. They knew Jesus, and by their actions here at the end of Mark's gospel, they loved him as well. Mary Magdalene emerges as the most prominent female disciple, her name appearing first each time the women are mentioned. Her relationship with Jesus cast out and healed her from seven demons, as recorded in Luke 8:2. The second woman, named Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, is the same woman mentioned after Mary Magdalene in 15:47 and 16:1, even though her name appears slightly different. Mark merely uses an abbreviated form of her name in those subsequent lists. So this second Mary is not the mother of Jesus, but most likely the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, a disciple of Jesus. Or perhaps she is Mary, the wife of Clopas, mentioned in John 19:25. And as for Salome, she may have been the mother of Jesus' disciples, James and John. Well, all speculating on which Mary the second Mary might be is interesting, but substantiating the exact identity of these women is not nearly as important as the fact that Mark lists them three separate times, in 15:40, 15:47, and 16:1, each time in connection with something they saw. In 15:40, they looked on over the crucifixion and death of Jesus. In 15:47, they saw where Joseph of Arimathea laid the body. And in 16:5, they saw the empty tomb and messenger within. Mark establishes these women as crucial eyewitnesses to not only the death and burial of Jesus, but also the resurrection, all three. The emphasis Mark puts on these women, these occasions, makes one wonder if maybe they are the main focus of our text. That is, until we get to the news of the resurrection. Well, it's noteworthy that in the first century Jewish legal system, women were not even considered credible witnesses. In fact, they weren't allowed to testify in court at all. Only men were. Scholars, therefore, view the witness of these women at the end of Mark's gospel as strong evidence that the events of chapter 15 and 16 really did happen. If the early church was to make up a story to legitimize Jesus as the risen Son of God, certainly they would have included reliable witnesses, not women. It's ironic, isn't it, that these unreliable witnesses, these women, end up lending credibility to the historical existence of the resurrection. Well, verse 41 indicates there were also many other women who came up to Jerusalem, but Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome are the women who remained watchful, ready to step in and honor Jesus. Well, my husband had an aunt who passed away some years ago. I remember visiting her a few days before she died, and she looked so peaceful and well cared for. Her daughters had everything in order and lovely. The fresh sheets on the bed, for some reason, especially made an impression on me. They were crisp and had bright, happy colors on them. These daughters, my husband's cousins, served their mom well in her final days. After my visit, I remember thinking, when my parents die, when my husband's parents die, I hope to do the same for them. Well, I have a feeling that the women following Jesus' every move in our text would do anything needed to be done for Jesus, anything to make that dismal scene more palatable, anything to serve their Lord. Well, with eyewitnesses secured, our writer moves from the death of Jesus to the burial of Jesus, a typical progression. As Mark moves from the death scene to the burial scene, he also returns to the previous time frame of morning and evening. And when evening had come, it states in verse 42, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So in verses 42 to 47, the focus is off the women and on to the Jewish leader, Joseph. He isn't like the Jewish leaders we met at Golgotha, who were mockers of Jesus. In fact, we know from the Gospel of Luke that Joseph didn't consent to the action sanctioned against Jesus. So the essence of Joseph of Arimathea is captured in the description that follows his name, someone who was looking for the kingdom of God. Kingdom is language recorded in the first words of Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 15. We've been there a lot this weekend, haven't we? When Jesus announces the onset of his ministry in Galilee with, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Is Joseph of Arimathea making kingdom connections? Is he aware as he bravely goes to Pilate to retrieve the body of Jesus' unique role in the kingdom of God? Well, some critical scholars say no. Joseph is doing what any respected member of the Sanhedrin would do, making sure that all the rules are followed. After all, the law in Deuteronomy explicitly states, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. Hanged man is cursed by God. Well, I prefer to look at Joseph of Arimathea a little less rigidly, as someone following the convictions of his heart, a heart touched by Jesus, the man Joseph wraps in a linen shroud and buries in what is most likely his own family tomb. Well, Joseph emerges from this scene as the one in charge of every aspect of Jesus' burial, from getting permission to take the body, to removing and preparing the body, to laying Jesus in the tomb. And he's going to have to do things quickly. If Jesus died at 3 p.m. and the body needs to be buried before the Sabbath begins at 6 p.m., he has at most 2 hours from 4 to 6 p.m. to complete the burial. Doesn't this coincide perfectly with Mark's writing style? Even the burial of Jesus to Mark's characteristic quick pace. Well, apparently, whether it's the first century or the 21st century, death must be officially confirmed before a body is released. In the U.S., it takes a doctor's signature and cause of death written on that death certificate to establish an actual death. In verses 44 and 45, it's the centurion who confirms the death of Jesus to Pilate. Listen to how many times in these two verses the concept of death is highlighted. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Well, corpse is a word used in forensics, a word reserved exclusively for talk of the dead. It makes sense that Mark makes such a big deal about Jesus' death. After all, the resurrection could hardly be considered the triumphant act that it is if Jesus wasn't really dead in the first place. And similarly, the empty tomb would hold no significance at all if Jesus' experience was merely a near-death experience. When Joseph of Arimathea was granted the corpse, Jesus was no longer alive. According to verse 45, Jesus did indeed die by crucifixion. Well, according to Jewish tradition, Jesus' body would have been prepared for burial by closing the eyes, trimming the hair, placing spices inside the shroud, followed by wrapping the body. Well, there's no mention of spices in the handling of Jesus' body in verse 46. Perhaps Joseph was in a hurry. Perhaps, as some commentators prefer, anointing with spices wasn't necessary because the woman at Bethany had already anointed Jesus with a very costly perfume. It wasn't one of our texts for the weekend, but in Mark 14:8, Jesus recognizes the woman's generous deed and remarkably ties it to his own burial when he says, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Well, the passion narrative that starts at the beginning of Mark chapter 14 with the plot to kill Jesus ends at the end of chapter 15 with Jesus' body in the tomb and a stone rolled across the entrance of that tomb. Well, the next 8 verses of our text, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 16, are labeled by many as the epilogue to the Gospel of Mark. Well, what a wonderfully quirky epilogue it turns out to be. The women listed in 1547 pop up again in 16:1. This time they show up at the tomb early in the morning with anointing spices in hand. Verse 2 indicates they were there at the break of day, a day that as it unfolds changes the trajectory of mankind. The spices in hand were most likely purchased after the Sabbath ended at 6 p.m. the night before, and many scholars believe the women's intent to anoint Jesus was not because of an oversight on Joseph's part, but because of their desire to honor Jesus. Mark masterfully uses the first 3 verses of chapter 16 to set up the dramatic encounter of verses 4 and 5. He even has us listening to the women's conversations as they make their way to the tomb in verse 3. As if we were walking alongside, we hear them ask, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Well, obviously, their plan for the morning isn't completely thought out. Verse 4 holds the answer to their question and the first clue that their mourning is taking an unexpected turn. It says, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large." Well, scholars helpfully remind us that the phrase "had been rolled back" is telling because it is stated in not just the passive tense, but what they call the divine passive tense. In other words, God is the one who rolled back the stone. And God rolled the stone back not so Jesus could easily exit the tomb, but so that the women, the chosen eyewitnesses, would lay their eyes on the empty tomb. When they did lay their eyes on the empty tomb, they met and were alarmed by the presence of the divine messenger, the young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. Well, having raised three boys, I'm used to being the lone female in the household. I've been talking to some of you about that. So you can imagine there's been no shared interest in watching series at my house like Call the Midwife. I've joined in on some of the 24 Jack Bauer series, good of me, I know, and the Jack Ryan series. However, recently we've finally struck a happy medium in watching psychological thrillers together. Now, that's not horror films, but psychological thrillers. These thrillers are a mix of whodunit, an intricate plot to follow, plus instances of the totally unexpected, which at times sends chills, I mean literal shivers, I don't know how it happens, up and down our spines, to the extent that we have to remind ourselves what is happening on the screen is not real. At least I have to. Well, in contrast, the events at the tomb in Mark 16 are real. If our bodies react to a made-up TV series so readily, it's not hard to imagine the genuine alarm and accompanying physical manifestations the women at the tomb must have experienced when they saw the young man in a white robe sitting on the right side of the tomb in verse 5. Well, so far, we've been captivated by numerous things in chapters 15 and 16. Things such as a large stone being moved back and forth in front of the tomb, the watchful eyes of the women, and the loving hands of Joseph of Arimathea. Nonetheless, it's not the position of the stone, or who moved it, or any of the characters that hold the key to our text. Interesting, the key or climax of our text is also considered to be the climax of the whole gospel, and is found in the words of the divine messenger in verse 6. David Garland says this about the message and the messenger. Only a divine being can disclose divine truth that is beyond ordinary human experience and knowledge. This is exactly what verse 6 contains. Divine truth that is beyond ordinary human experience and knowledge. And he, verse 6 says, the divine messenger said to the women, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." In other words, Jesus of Nazareth is no longer dead. He is the risen Son of God. The two Marys and Salome are the ones to directly receive the breaking news of the resurrection. Jesus rising from the dead after 3 days is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen to him. From Mark chapter 8 on, we can read his spot-on predictions in 8:31 and 9:9 and 9:31 and 10:34. He said he was going to be raised from the dead often enough that others were repeating it even though they didn't understand it. Well, verse 6 of chapter 16 is the fulfillment of every one of those verses. Did you notice the name the divine messenger uses for Jesus in verse 6? It's the name his family, friends, and followers would have used. It's the name used prior to his death and resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth. It's the name the unclean spirit used to identify Jesus in chapter 1. It's the name of his hometown that rejected him in Mark 6. It's the name the servant girl crudely used when she inquired of Peter if he was with the Nazarene, Jesus, in Mark 14. You see, there's tension surrounding the name Jesus of Nazareth. Garland offers this additional insight. He says, "The resurrection erases the disdain associated with the name Nazarene and the dishonor connected to being crucified. God reverses Jesus' earthly fate fulfilling that he would rise again. Listen to this statement from the Apostle Peter's sermon in Acts 2 that resonates so beautifully with Mark 16:6. The apostle begins with the name Jesus of Nazareth and ends with a proclamation of the resurrection. Peter says to Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Well, the resurrection news of verse 6 forever resolves any tension over the name Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is the risen Son of God, the same Son of God who was introduced at the beginning of Mark's gospel, and the same Son of God who was identified by the centurion in chapter 15, verse 39. Well, the first part of the divine messenger's message is the divine revelation. Jesus is risen. The second part of his message is the command to go and tell in verse 7. There is more to this news than just taking it in. The women are commanded to act on it. The divine messenger says to them, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Well, once again, the divine messenger is acknowledging the fulfillment of words Jesus spoke to the disciples only days before at the Mount of Olives. Jesus said, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Well, readers of the Gospel of Mark might feel a little cheated because the account of Jesus' reunion with his disciples doesn't appear at the end of his Gospel as in the others. Perhaps Mark didn't feel it necessary to spill out the details of Jesus' appearance in Galilee because his original audience was already familiar with the story. They'd been hearing it for years by the time Mark wrote his Gospel. Or perhaps it's just the artsy side of Mark. He started his gospel abruptly and ends it the same way. Mark's tone throughout his gospel is one of quickness. Didn't we detect this constant motion, continual movement forward as we read the book? Jesus came, immediately he left, he went up on the mountain when he had crossed over, and then he went away from there. They were on the road to going up to Jerusalem, and then finally in chapter 16, verse 7, he is going before you to Galilee. Go tell. Well, I've come to appreciate Mark's ending to his gospel because it is so them and so us. Can't you relate to this kind of constant activity? Lives that are jam-packed with people and events? My guess is that many of us live like this, and that we need to be stopped in our tracks, just as the women at the tomb, to consider our way forward given the resurrection of the Son of God. Mark leaves us hanging at the end of verse 8. We know the women fled in response to the divine message from the divine being. It says they fled for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. Could it be that the gospel writer wants us, the readers, to be seized by that same moment, by the reality that God loosened the pains of death through the resurrection of his Son? Do we as believers embrace the end of Mark's gospel? Do we take seriously the resurrection of God's Son as the absolute victory over sin and death that it is? It's curious, isn't it? And not coincidental that the final command from the divine messenger is similar to the commands of Jesus following various healings and revelations throughout the gospel. For instance, Jesus gave specific instructions to the once demon-possessed man Legion to go home and tell his friends how much the Lord had done for him. Yet a few verses later, after the healing of Jairus' daughter, Jesus strictly charges the witnesses that no one should know about it. Likewise, the deaf man in chapter 7 is charged to tell no one after he's healed. The blind man, healed in two stages, is told not even to enter the village. And in chapter 9, Jesus charges Peter, James, and John to tell no one what they had seen on the Mount of Transfiguration until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Well, fast forward to the end of Mark's gospel, to the charge at the beginning of verse 7, but go, tell. This final command doesn't forbid proclamation, it affirms it. There's no closure on when the three women finally tell the disciples and Peter about the events of the tomb. But drawing up a specific timeline isn't Mark's intent. The directive at the end of Mark's gospel is clear for the women and for us. It's time for action. It's time for the events at the tomb to be told. It's time for me and for you to speak about the risen Son of God. The reality of the resurrection is that Jesus of Nazareth is no longer dead. He is the risen Son of God. Sisters in Christ, because of our time in the Gospel of Mark and these final verses, may we go through our days speaking of God's power to conquer death and living fearlessly for Jesus. He has risen. He is not here. Let's pray. Lord God, you have carved out this weekend for many things. One of those things is for us to be stopped in our tracks that we might live in light of the reality of the resurrection. May we be energized by the words of the divine messenger at the tomb to believe, to speak of your power, to overcome death, and to live faithful, fearless lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen.